Well, good morning. I want to start out by asking you a question. It's a pretty simple question, but hopefully it's one that everybody can relate to. Why do you plant a garden? Why do you plant a garden? Do you plant a garden for the aesthetic beauty of it? Do you plant a garden just to see lots of green things grow? Or do you grow a garden for what it produces? I know there are a lot of kids in this room and who've done a lot of weeding probably. That joyous occasion where you go out and you pull weeds for long hours in the hot sun. Boy, that would be not such a nice chore if you weren't looking forward to those really, really sugary carrots and those big, plump, ripe tomatoes and that juicy, juicy corn with some butter on it. You plant a garden to get produce. You don't plant a garden just to see plants grow. A farmer and a gardener plant in order to get produce. This is applicable in Luke chapter 8, but this morning I want to remind us of what Christ has already said all the way back in Luke chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Plain. Chapter 6, verse 43, if you want to open up there. He's already said the following. He said, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from briar bushes. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." You can go ahead and turn over to chapter 8. Now, I know it's been a few weeks since we have been in the Gospel of Luke, so just to remind us, in chapter 6, after calling the disciples, Christ preached a sermon calling his disciples to determine whether they were true disciples or false disciples. It was a pretty simple back and forth. It was an either or. They were either blessed or they were cursed. They either bore fruit from a regenerate heart, or they bore thorns. They were known by what they produced in actions, words, and responses. And then we went through a segment in chapter 7 of several different miracles. Miracles which proved Christ to be who he said he was. And then we have John's disciples, right? John had a question and he sent disciples to Christ. And he asked him, "Are you the one? Are you who we're supposed to be looking for?" Well, you recall that Christ answered his questions and then spoke of John and the blessing of being a person who is a in the new kingdom sort of believer. And then we had a dinner party. You remember the dinner party? Over at the Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in and she washes Christ's feet with her hair and her tears and her perfume. A shocking endeavor because this was a woman of great sin, yet Christ spoke of the reality that those who are forgiven much love much. And that's where we find ourselves as we come to chapter 8. So go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, turn over to Luke chapter 8. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Luke 8, verse 1. "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses: Mary, who was called Magdala, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. When a large crowd and those from the various cities, when a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we want to see. We want to hear. We want to understand your word. And because of this, we recognize that we need your Holy Spirit to be at work, to open the eyes of our heart that we might see, to open our ears that we might understand. Lord, that we might recognize which of these soils we belong to. Oh, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In verses 1 to 3, we get kind of some background. After leaving the dinner and the woman who had wept on his feet, it says, soon after this, we get this picture of what he's doing. Christ is going from place to place. He's going from one village to the next village, and what is he doing? He's proclaiming and he's preaching the kingdom of God. What do you need for a kingdom? You need land, you need a king, and you need people, citizens, right? And so Christ is going around, he's preaching the gospel. Another way to call, another word for the gospel would be this good news of the kingdom, this preaching the kingdom of God. Here, Christ is calling people to repent and believe on him. And in this small statement, we see who's with him. We see the people who are with him. And it's an interesting group because you've got the 12 disciples, and then you have this list of women. This is shocking, especially for the day. And so I want to spend just a minute here. There are a bunch of women with him who have been healed, either of demon possession, like Mary Magdala, or of sickness. Here they are, and they are following the Lord. God chooses to point this out to every reader of his word. These women who were faithful. It's interesting when we look at them, it's not these women who deny Christ. It's not these women who desert Christ at his crucifixion. It's women who first go to the tomb. It's women who are weeping over him and preparing the body for burial, that run to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. These are faithful disciples, all. We don't know much about any of them. Mary Magdalene is the most that we know of. There are a few things we can observe. Only one of them has their husband named, which means most likely the others did not have husbands or were widowed. For Joanna, we know that her husband held a very coveted position of a steward in the household of Herod. Yet here we find all of them, with many others unnamed, following Christ. And those who have been forgiven much, love much, like we've talked about, right? Women of the faith who have been forgiven and healed of much and love Christ in return much. And you know what the proof of this in our text is? That they had a great love for Christ. The fruit is in their response at the end of verse 3, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. They're taking their private means to help Christ and the 12 in the ministry. They're putting their money where their mouth is. They're showing what's truly important by their sacrifice. The fruit of their love for Christ was their sacrificial giving out of their private means for His public ministry. Gets a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Maybe we turn that back around on ourselves. Do we love Christ much? Do I? Do you? Do we give from our private means? Is there a outflow of a heart of worship and love for our Savior that is seen in tangible ways that we serve with our time, that we give with our resources, and that we use our talents for His glory? These women are a beautiful example of that. That's the people. And in verse 4, we see that these people, these women and the 12 with Christ, are added to a large crowd. And this is a larger crowd than Christ has had probably before. They're coming together and they're coming from all over. They're coming from various cities and they're journeying a distance to get to see Christ. And then we have this statement. We have the statement, He spoke by way of parables. All right. So let's go ahead and look at the purpose of Him speaking in parables. We're going to jump ahead a little bit and then we'll come back. Go ahead and jump down to the second half of verse 8. I want you to see this in one divine purpose, to reveal hearts producing fruit. We have to ask the question, why is Christ speaking in parables? He's already given a couple little parables, hasn't He? To illustrate His point, but here Christ differentiates. After He's spoken the parable, he makes this statement. As He said these things, He would call out, "He who has ears, let him hear." It's very possible that the parable of the sower was not just spoken on one occasion, that He would say these words afterwards, "He who has ears, let him hear." This isn't the first time that we've had this kind of hearing. Back in chapter 6, He made the statement, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." The idea here is not just that you hear the word, but that you listen to the word. You hear it, you comprehend it. But here Christ says, "He who has ears, let him hear." All right, children, look up. Do you have ears? You can probably feel them physically. Was Christ saying, if you got a pair of ears, use them? Well, seems like He's saying more than that. He's kind of seems to be saying, if you can understand it, then understand it. Christ is preaching in parables so that the hearer's heart will be revealed by the fruit it produces. Christ is preaching the mysteries of the kingdom so that those who are true disciples will be revealed by responding to what they hear with fruit. He who has ears, let him hear. And then he continues on. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. But before he actually explains what the parable means, what does he say? He says, to you it has been granted to know the secrets or mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables with a purpose. What's that purpose? So that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Christ is intentionally speaking in parables so that only those to whom it has been granted the ability to hear, hear. But to those who it has not been granted to have the ability to hear, so that they will not hear. That's a little hard, isn't it? It's a very hard reality that we know from people like Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was told, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. There is a spiritual work. There are spiritual eyes and there are spiritual ears that must be present in order to hear spiritual things and see spiritual things. Dead people don't see. In other words, Christ is preaching in parables so that those who are his disciples will produce fruit and understand, and those who are not will be left in their blindness and in their deafness. True followers will understand, and everyone else will be kept from understanding. Jesus isn't mocking his audience here. He's answering the group of people who actually ask. They want to know. One commentator put it this way: understanding the parables requires spiritual discernment, which only comes from the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. Thus, the parables have a twofold purpose. They teach spiritual truths to people who believe in Jesus, and at the same time, they deliberately harden unbelievers in their unbelief. The same parable has different effects on different people, and what makes the difference is the grace of God and faith in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Parables do not hide the truth from those who have eyes and ears to hear and see, or see and hear. They expose the condition of the heart by the fruit produced. We've seen the people that are here. We've seen the purpose of the parable. Let's look at one seed, the Word of God proclaimed. Let's go back up to verse 5. The sower went out to sow the seed, and as he sowed. Well, this is a normal event in the Galilean repertoire of work, right? In an agrarian society, you were going out in the spring and you were planting, once again, with the purpose to receive produce, right? You're spreading seed. This wasn't something that was new to anybody who was hearing it. They'd either seen it, done it, or probably both. Unless they grew up in a very, very wealthy family and had servants to do it, whereby they would have seen it, most of the people coming to Christ from the countryside would have seen it and done it. Here's a picture. There's a sower and he has seed. And what do you do with seed? You plant it. So you go out and you throw it around. It reminds me of in our day and age, we don't normally do that, do we? Just sprinkle seed all around. I think the closest thing is when we have ice on the sidewalks and we sprinkle salt around, right? And just as if you're sprinkling salt, you know, can you ever just keep it right where you want it? Now some of it jumps into the grass, which means you're going to have brown grass in this when summer comes, and some of it goes into the parking lot, and quite a bit of it actually gets on the sidewalk. But But he's going out with a bag over his shoulder, and he's got the seed, and he's sowing it. He's tossing it around. Well, in this parable, for all the kids, you have a piece of paper in front of you, hopefully. Maybe even for some of the adults. I want to challenge you. We're talking about a parable, and it's a picture. So I want you to draw pictures. You're going to definitely want to draw a man with a bag and seed throwing it. You're going to want to draw a path that goes through it. You're going to want to draw a section where there are some weeds and a section where there's some rocks. Okay? And afterwards, if you can bring me your pictures, we'll see if we can't give you a little treat. Okay? Especially if you can tell me what each one means. So there's your assignment. Draw me some pictures. So here we have seed, and hearing this, right, it seems pretty straightforward. But without an interpretation, without the revelation of what Christ means, okay, it's a cute story. Got a guy, he goes out, throws seed all over the place, and that seed falls in different places. It stays there. Go ahead and skip down to verse 11. Where Christ begins to give the meaning for this seed. And what we'll do today is we'll kind of go back and forth, the parable and then the explanation. We had the parable, the sower went out and he sows some seed, and so we must ask the question, what is this seed? The sower went out to sow the seed, and this seed is said in verse 11. Now this is parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Here we have one seed, the Word of God, proclaimed to a large group of people. This is the good news that Jesus is the Messiah that has come to save us from our sins. Incarnate God come down to take on God's wrath for my sins and yours. There's one seed, there's one sower that sows the seed to all of the different types of soil. It's the same seed, the same sower, i.e. the same message. The problem is never the seed or the sower in this parable. They're the control group, if you want to talk about that. They don't change. As we will see as we look at these different soils, the gospel never fails. It's either rejected, resisted, choked, or it bears fruit. It's one of these things. But let's go ahead and read through, beginning in verse 12 through 15. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while. In time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. As they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. We've looked at one seed with one purpose. Let's look at four soils. And we're going to go back and forth here. Four soils. This represents the heart of man. Each one of them different, with each one having different characteristics. Let's look at the first soil. The soil beside the path. The hardened heart. Let's look at the parable piece. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed it. As he sowed it, some fell beside the road. and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. The first set of soil is said to fall not in, not even on, but beside the road. Now, when you say road, we think of the street out here, right? Asphalt, so wide you can drive a couple cars and park lots of cars on it. This would be like walking through the hillsides where you get to a person's farm and there would be footpaths. Footpaths that got you from one side of the property to the other. Kind of like deer trails. They would wind through. Sometimes people would be generous enough to wind along the border, but oftentimes not. We even see this when Christ's disciples were on the Sabbath picking grains, right? They're walking through somebody's field. It's hard. This ground has been compacted. And what happens? The Word of God, which is sown by God or someone sent by God, lands on it and it doesn't go into it. In fact, it says it's trampled underfoot. In other words, a lot of it's crunched, and the rest, the birds find it and have a heyday, right? It's feeding time. Yet we're told by Christ that this is a group of people who have heard. They've heard the good news. They've heard God's word. But they have an adversary, the devil. And he comes and he snatches it away, and they don't believe. In fact, it's intentional that the devil does this, so they won't believe. And not believing, they won't be saved. This is a group of hearts. This would be very similar to the hearts of the Pharisees that are assuredly still in this mob of people. It's a great group of people, and they hear the gospel, but they don't understand it. It doesn't grow in them. The seed doesn't sink down. The birds eat it. It's trampled underfoot. You see, hard and indifferent hearts reject God's word. They are of their father, the devil. They don't understand. They don't comprehend, and the devil makes sure that it stays that way. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says the following, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is a reality that there is an adversary that seeks to blind, that takes the gospel and people deal with it with indifference. I guarantee in this room today there are many of you, probably a lot of teenagers, and you have an indifference. You come to hear a sermon preached, or you come because your parents make you come. And you listen, but you don't hear. You distract yourselves with doodling and thinking of what you will do afterwards. You play on your phone. You don't actually hear. Would argue that the devil uses many a device. An old pastor put it this way, "Nowhere does the devil labor so hard to stop the progress of which is good and to prevent men and women from being saved. From him come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, wary ears and distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand. People wonder where they came from and marvel how it is that they find sermons so dull and remember them so badly. They forget the parable of the sower. They forget the devil." We live in a world of phones and constant distractions, of playing little games, of looking at Facebook, of watching Netflix, seeing what every crazy, foolish, stupid person says. And you know what? For most of us, we don't think that the devil works in the details. How distracted are we? How little focus do we have for the things of God? How easily do we not really listen, hear, pay attention, or allow the Word of God to have an impact on our hearts because we're playing with our phones? Do not discount the devil's work in simple things. This is the first soil. Let's move on and look at the second soil. Verse 6. Here's the rocky soil or the shallow heart. Let's see how it's different. The first one, it fell beside. Here we see that the seed fell on rocky soil. Verse 6. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Go ahead and skip over to verse 13. Here's Christ's interpretation. Those on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. This sounds a lot better than that first set, doesn't it? No belief, no joy. But here's a second group. They're said to have received the word with joy, and these have no firm root. Oh, that's not good. They believe for a while. It's a temporary thing. And in time of temptation, fall away. Here we are looking at not probably like the rock pile that we would think of on the side of a field. We're probably talking about areas where sandstone makes the soil very shallow. And so what can happen is there's enough dirt, kind of like when, you know, you get crags growing out of rocks, that this wheat or this barley would shoot up. It would start to do what it's supposed to, and maybe at the very beginning of the spring, the farmer would think, oh, I'm going to have a bumper crop, because he sees them shooting up. Right? They grow, but they can't grow deep roots. When the hot sun comes, they wither because there's no water. The explanation is that the word received with joy, but without root, in shallow and superficial hearts, does not produce any fruit. The farmer plants to get produce. This second set of soil is no different than the first in its end result. There's an immediate response. There is even an emotional response. Mark, when he's recounting this parable, says the following in Mark 4:16, and in a similar way. That's how he starts out with the rocky soil. He says, it's a similar way to what happened with the hard-packed path seed that fell beside the road. It's in the same way because it ends in the same result, no fruit. It's temporary. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. Saving faith leads to perseverance. Notice there is no perseverance here. This is an emotional reaction to the truth that when testing and times of trial come, they dissolve. They melt in the heat. This would be understood by the Galileans who are coming. What happens when the religious leaders start to come for Christ? How many of them leave because it's too hard to endure persecution? When hardships come, these emotional, easy believism people go. In other words, it's a passing fad, something that sparks the fancy for a moment, but when it becomes tough, it is cast aside. As one author put it, it is quite possible to feel great pleasure or deep alarm under the preaching of the gospel and yet to be utterly destitute of the grace of God. Tears of some hearers of sermons and extravagant delight of others are no certain marks of conversion. We may be warm admirers of favorite preachers and yet remain nothing better than the stony ground hearers. Nothing should content us but a deep, humbling, self-mortifying work of the Holy Spirit and a heart union with Christ. Oof. Are you saying that I can have a great emotional affection for the things of Christ without actually knowing Him? Yes. You can come to church. You can listen to sermons. You can say amen. You can feel warm fuzzies and still not know Christ. There's a whole crowd here. There's a whole crowd that have come out to hear Christ. They've seen His miracles, but when the hardship comes, they run for the hills, including the apostles and disciples. First Peter 1:7 says, So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith that saves is faith that perseveres. Faith that saves is faith that, when tested by trials and hardships, comes out being refined and is proven to be gold. One person said the following. He says, trouble is the test of true Christian faith. When troubles come, the rootless will fall away, but faithful Christians will grow stronger through their pain. Another said the following, it is the half-Christians who always flop in the face of the first catastrophe that happens because their dry intellectuality and their superficial emotionalism do not stand the test of time. A faith that costs nothing often is proved to be worth nothing. This should scare you a little bit. It should cause you to pause for a moment. Am I indifferent to the Word of God? Am I like the first set of soil that's on the side of the road, or am I like the second? I've got a great emotional response. I have joy, but I've got no fruit. When temptation and trials come, what is my response? Do I run closer to Christ, or do I run away from Him with a hard heart because He hasn't given me what I thought I was going to get? There is many a person who wants fire insurance from hell that comes to religion and thinks they come to Christ for what they will get out of Him. How many of you have heard, come to Jesus, He will give you all these wonderful things, a wonderful family, a wonderful life. He'll bless you, so come to Him. Those are fair weather wannabe Christians. You come to Christ because He is Lord and King, because He is your Creator. He is the Savior who loved you enough to give His own life for you. He doesn't promise you good things in this world. He promises you heavenly rewards. Christ spends such a great amount of time with His disciples saying, if they hate me, they hate you. They're not going to love you. They're going to hate you. They're not going to treat you better than they've treated me. In this world, you will have troubles. Take heart. I have overcome the world. An emotional response does not a believer make. And And I think we're going to stop there. So, does your heart look like either of these? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we know that our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and that we need a heart transplant. We thank you that you promise to take hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh to God's people who are dead spiritually to be resurrected to newness of life. Lord, we pray that you would be doing that work in us today. Help us to see, Lord, where we need to grow. May we not be like the people who have an indifference to the gospel, who have hard hearts. Lord, I know that there are some here today who do. Only you can do the work of implanting the gospel into them. We thank you that you are greater than the devil and that all those who are yours will hear. So we ask you to do a miracle, Lord. We ask you to open eyes, open ears, give them the ability to see that they might repent and come to know you. Lord, I want to pray for those who have had an emotional experience and who have had some semblance of joy in your word, but are coming to you for the joy that they receive, not for you. Lord, if we are coming to you to be a value-added service when trials come, and they will come, O Lord, then that faith is shown to be not saving faith. And oh, how horrible a reality to come and stand before you and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this for you? And you to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Lord, it is my prayer that those who would fall into either of these categories would repent and be saved. But it's also our prayer for all those who know you, who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see, to remember all that you've saved us from. How you took our hard hearts and you took our indifference and you took us pursuing after the things of this world, and you transformed us from the inside out. For all those, Lord, who are yours, not just by creation, but by salvation, that have been bought with a price, may we be those who are producing much fruit. Lord, you have called us to make disciples of all peoples, to disciple them. Lord, may we be about our Father's business. In Jesus' name, amen.